And we see in Matthew 16 and verse 13 that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" I might be dating myself, but I'm sure I'm not alone here. You remember the game show, To Tell the Truth? Don't lie. You do remember it. There would be a panel of people, and there would be three guests. One of those guests was the real article. The other two were simply imposters. And the panelists would ask any of the three guests a question to try to determine which of the three of them was indeed the real person, the real article. The other two were imposters. And at the end, the climax of that, the panelists would give their vote as to whether it was number one, two, or three. And then the real so-and-so please stand up? And there'd be this little jinking. Finally, the real person would stand up, and sometimes you were surprised, and at other times you weren't, to tell the truth. Do you remember that show? Well, we're in sort of a situation in the same way when we're in this world. Who is the real Jesus? And I remember when we lived in the Okanagan, and we would drive down to the southern Okanagan towards the border, Oliver Osoyoos area, and there was a fruit stand. We always got a chuckle out of it. Jesus's fruit stand. Now that particular Jesus was not the Jesus of history and not the Jesus of our New Testament. He was a Portuguese fruit farmer. So that sort of answers the question, does it matter who the real Jesus is? Sure does. Because that Jesus, the Portuguese fruit farmer, didn't die for our sins, was never resurrected from the dead, doesn't hear my prayers, he just tries to sell me apricots. When you go and you look at the various answers that are out there, there are some pretty bizarre answers. I troubled Ian this morning when I mentioned to him that my research came up with one of the most bizarre answers to the question, who is Jesus, with the following. A man named John Allegro started a church in, of all places, California, called the Sacred Mushroom of the Cross. And from what I can understand, he firmly believes that Jesus is a mushroom. Using a lot of his own product, he'd probably go into a hallucinogenic trance. And if you asked him, "Have you ever met Jesus?" he would say, "Yes, this morning." Now, not all of the answers are as bizarre as that. But some of them are very varied and very troubling. Is Jesus the spirit brother of Lucifer? The offspring of a heavenly mother and father from the planet Kolob, as the Mormons would have you believe? Is Jesus the archangel Michael, a created being who died on a stake, was never bodily resurrected, as the Watchtower Society, the self-styled Jehovah's Witnesses would have us believe? Who is Jesus? How do we find out who Jesus is? And as we go to the Bible, the primary document, we see written by people who knew Jesus personally, who heard him speak, who observed him, who saw him walk this earth, who saw him give his life on the cross, who saw him resurrected, as we discussed last week, from the dead on the third day. Who saw him physically ascend into heaven and taken out of their sight. Who is Jesus? Now, we could deal with any number of topics. This is what I'll try to fulfill the obligation. We could refer to him as the Son of Man or the Son of God. We could refer to him in the terms of Isaiah chapter 9. We could look at him as a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternities, the Prince of Peace. We could even look at him as Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, by the way, is simply the Hebrew word which means God with us. I'm not sure where Emmanuel's land is, but that's what Emmanuel means. It's a term that was given to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. He is Emmanuel. He is literally God with us. And we could deal with the aspect that Jesus' claims to be God. But what I want to deal with this morning is this title, Christ, the Christ. And right from Matthew chapter 1, the first verses of our New Testament, we read these words. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we see, starting about 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, that Matthew's genealogy starts with the man Abraham, who was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah. And that takes us down to King David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. Then from David, the father of Solomon, he takes us to this exile, which is 586 BC. And then from the exile to Babylon, we go through various descendants, until in verse 16 of Matthew 1, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now what does this, the Christ, mean? And how does that give us an insight into who Jesus really is? Is this microphone? Says on, but it's not working. So I will use this one. It is not his last name. I've got John MacDonald. MacDonald's my family name. Jim Thatcher. Thatcher's his family name. But Christ is not the family name of Jesus. Actually, his genealogy, if he was brought up by his foster father, Joseph, would have been Jesus bar Joseph. Christ is not his family name. What does Christ mean? Christ is the word that comes from... Stay put, John. Christ is the a word that is taken from the Greek, Christos, which simply means anointed. In the Hebrew language, we have the word Mashiach, which is the word Messiah, which means anointed. So really, when we have the title Messiah, it equals the title the Christ. Just one is in Hebrew, one is in Greek, and it really means in English, anointed one. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see numerous individuals who were anointed. If I can put it this way, they were Christ's, small c, Messiahs, small m's. In Leviticus 21, for example, in the Old Testament, and we don't have a PowerPoint today, but so I'll just read these to you. You needn't turn to them, but you might want to write them down in your notes. In Leviticus 21, it's talking about a person who is very important in the Jewish life, the high priest. This was the person who represented the people before Yahweh. And it says of him in chapter 12, verse 10, the high priest, the one among his brothers, who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it. Why? Because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am Yahweh. So we see here that the anointing, the Mashiach of the high priest, would indicate God's choice, would indicate his purpose or function, and thirdly, would give him a certain dignity, a certain privilege amongst the people, a certain recognition. We also see that not only the high priest was anointed or a Christ, but we also see that the kings were. For example, in the case of David, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that Samuel is sent by Yahweh to ordain or appoint a new king in Israel. And Yahweh said to Samuel in verse 1, "How long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Verse 3. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. You are to make a Christ, a Messiah for me." And we come to verses 12 and 13 that after Jesse's various sons had come before Samuel, and none of them were the ones that the Lord wanted to choose, in verse 12, finally, the youngest, David, comes before him. "And they sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy and with fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." So we see here that the prophets, there's one as well, Elisha, was anointed as a prophet. We see the high priest, and we see the kings of Israel all anointed, all Christs. And again, this anointing indicated God's choice. This anointing set them apart for a certain purpose or function. And this anointing gave them a certain dignity or privilege. So when we come to what is a Christ, what is Christ? I hope I've answered that question. It's an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christos. God's choice, God's purpose or function, and God's dignity or privilege. Now when we come to Matthew chapter 1, we're introduced in the very first verse to Jesus, who is the Christ. And when we started reading in chapter 16 of the same gospel, Matthew's gospel, let's read that again. Verse 13. "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' Matthew 16, verse 14, they replied with a variety of answers. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of his prophets. 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?'" There's the question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Verse 16, Peter, no wilting while it was void, always first to speak, even when he doesn't have anything to say. But this time he said it right. "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, the Son of the living God.'" Now look what Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." What's Jesus doing there? Doing two things. Number one, he's saying a big yes to what Peter has said. He is saying, he is affirming, he is saying, "Yes, I am the Christ, Son of the living God." Secondly, he's saying that this information, this knowledge, this recognition of who Jesus truly is not something that is told to you by argument or debate. It's not something that humans have figured out for themselves. This information that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is revealed divinely, as it says here. "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." How is it that people can sit in a congregation like this, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, hearing the same message, And some have their hearts strangely warm when they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And others are as cold as an iceberg. It would seem that perhaps some have had the divine revelation of who Jesus truly is, and others haven't, and they don't give a thing. Who do you say? Jesus is God the Father's chosen one. He is the one who has a special, unique purpose or function. And He alone has a dignity and a privilege that no other person ever has or ever will. One of the other titles we have is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And one of my favorites, hymns, if you will, is O Savior, Shield and Sun, Shepherd, Counselor and Friend, every precious name of one. I will love you without end. That's what Jesus does to you. That is the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the New Testament. Now, as we continue in the same context, we see various things that Jesus says of Himself or shows of Himself that give us further insight as to what it means for Him to be the Christ. Come down Matthew 16 with me to verse 21. Jesus was asked the question, and the answer to that was that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders. Those are the Jewish elders, not the elders of Westminster. Chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This Christ has a unique purpose, a unique function. And Jesus goes on after He is given this title, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And He affirms it is true, and that's a divine revelation. He goes on to explain to them that what must happen now is He must go to Jerusalem. He must be crucified. He must die. And He must be raised the third day. And we dealt with that message last week. That's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The means of salvation is the gospel of Christ. We dealt with that last week. The message of it is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He appeared. I don't know where some of these people get off that Jesus Christ didn't physically rise from the dead. They don't read their Bibles. In some cases, they make up their own Bibles. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, Yahweh, the Unique One, was the one who was crucified, who was buried, and He rose again. I want to just shift a bit now. You know who Jesus is. He is the Christ. What difference does that make to your life? So what? Jesus is the Christ. And when we come down a little farther, again in the same context, in verse 24, Jesus the Christ says, Jesus said to His disciples, His followers, those who were pursuing Him, following Him. And these words are not only spoken to those men, but they're spoken to each one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. If anyone would come after Me, he or she must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for Me will find it. What good will it be for a man or a woman, if he or she gains the whole world and yet forfeits his or her soul, or in Greek, his or her life? Same word. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Or what can a man or a woman give in exchange for his or her life?
For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he or she has done. Have you ever, as a Christian, I don't want to get very carried here, but have you sort of projected what it's going to be like someday in the future? Pick 100 years. Pick 1,000 years from now. Each one of us will still exist, whether in Christ or not. And I sure wouldn't want to be in the shoes of a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. But 1,000 years from now, because of Jesus Christ and what He's done to me, I want to be able to look back on these few years I lived this life. And I want to say, I gave it my all. I could have had a much bigger bank account. But 1,000 years from now, that bank account won't matter. I lived in a much bigger house. But 1,000 years from now, that house won't be worth anything. I could have been a partner in a very large firm. But 1,000 years from now, so what? If you want to follow Jesus as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do it now in a way that you will never, ever regret. Because the things that are so important to earth dwellers, people who live on this earth and have nothing more than that beyond it, put everything into their educations and everything into their bank accounts and everything into their houses and, you know, whatever, those kind of things. But those, really in the final analysis, don't matter. What matters is, did you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you give it your all? Because there's nothing that you can give to get this life back. What will a man or a woman give in exchange for his or her life? Jesus, because He's the Christ, is the one who uniquely has a claim upon the life of a Christian, asking that they come and follow Him. And what He means by that is, come and die. Come and give your life for me, is what He says. Now, another thing further, that we find 6 days later in chapter 17 of Matthew, that after 6 days, now Jesus has asked a question, Jesus has explained things, Jesus has called them, and now Jesus is going to show them something special. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured. There He was changed. But let's see what this transfiguration means. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. Now, these are men who have been dead for centuries. They were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good. Now, here He is again. It is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen again. Jesus is the Anointed One, the Christ. And as such, He is the unique choice. He is the one with this unique purpose and function. He is this one with unmatchable, uncomparable, incomparable dignity and glory. And just for these few moments, these 3 very human men who love the Lord Jesus Christ got a glimpse of who Jesus really is as He began to radiate His glory. Every time that a person saw of God, they were forever changed. You remember Isaiah? He was in the temple and he saw the train of God.
See John in Revelation chapter 1. A man in his 80s who was given a new commission. No retirement in the kingdom of God. But he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is the Christ, he went on to serve with all his life and all his heart. The point I want to come across with in conclusion is C.S. Lewis, from his book Mere Christianity, and he's writing about Jesus' claims to being God. And we could put it in the same context as Jesus being the Christ. This Jesus is the Jesus of the New Testament and the Jesus of history. This Jesus is not, as the cults would say, from the planet Kolob. I mean, where do you get off? This Jesus is one who was physically resurrected. He's not dead. This Jesus, the Christ, is the one who is seated in heaven with all the glory of his Father. And he's the one who uniquely has a claim on the life of every man, woman, and child who has claimed him as Lord. Now, C.S. Lewis says this in his book Mere Christianity, that, and he's speaking here, he says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus Christ. Saying things like, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to God." Now, Lewis continues, "That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of thing Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus the Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, my Lord, my God. Who do you say that Jesus is?" Let's close in prayer. Father, gracious God, we thank you for the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Father, as we take and handle this wonderful truth, we pray that it might not be something that we just put away in our minds as an intellectual piece of knowledge. But Father, that we might realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, that he has come to be the Savior, that he claims and is the Lord. And as we realize the reality of who Jesus is, might the truth, this realization, grip our hearts and change our lives. Bless us, O Father, with an ever-increasing understanding of who Jesus Christ is.